Well, let's hear from Malachi 1, beginning with verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. So we're preaching through the book of Malachi, and in our first two sermons, we looked at God's fundamental message to us. And in case you don't remember, that fundamental message is, I have loved you, Malachi 1, verse 2. And last week, especially, we focused on the ways that God has loved us, in election, in redemption, in provision for us as his people. And we also looked at our response, or rather our duty in response to God's love. We are to receive God's love, especially his gift of salvation, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We are to live a life of love for God in response to his love for us. We are to love his other children as our own brothers and sisters, and we are to tell all about him. This week, let's turn to God's evaluation of us. And so my title is, Have You Loved God? See, we asked in verse 2, how have you loved us? And God answered. And now he asks, have you loved me in return? And as usual, our view of the situation is far too rosy. And God declares the startling reality that we as his people have been ungrateful, that we have been entitled, that we have taken God for granted, that we have even been contemptuous of our loving and merciful God. First point, honor is due to God. Let's start from the correct perspective. We owe God. We owe him many things, but they can all be summarized in the heading, in the words used here in verse 6, honor and respect. These are umbrella terms for what we owe to God. God has given us everything, whether you're a believer or not. Even if you deny his existence, he has still given you everything. First, you are alive. You didn't do that. God did that. He is the author of all life, Acts 3:15. And he is certainly the first cause of all life. Without God, there would be nothing that is, Genesis 1:1. So God is certainly generally the author of your life. But God is also individually the author of your life. John 1, verse 3, without him, nothing was made that has been made. You have been made, so God made you. The same thing is said in Colossians 1, verse 16. Now God formed the first man, Adam, out of the dust, and he breathed life into him, Genesis 2, 7. And just the same, he formed you in your mother's womb, and he gave you life, Psalm 139, verse 13. Your life is not accidental. Your life is not ancillary. Your life is not the product of dominoes that just fell in a certain way. God created you individually and on purpose, and he gave you life individually and on purpose. And beyond that, God sustains your life day by day, moment by moment. The affirmative action of God keeps you living, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Pastor Matthew often said, I sit here and you sit there by the will of God. And it's not an overstatement. As God created our lives and sustains our lives ongoingly, we owe him honor and appreciation for doing so. Second, God also feeds and cares for us. So he gave us life, but he sustains our life, but he does more. He feeds and he cares for us. And that's true for believers and unbelievers alike. God causes the sun to rise on the good and upon the evil. He sends rain on the righteous and upon the wicked. Matthew 5:45. He doesn't have to do that. He is a good weather man. He can put the rain where he wants to put it. But he gives rain to the righteous and the wicked. This means God provides food and more, even for those who reject him. Now, of course, in the agrarian society in which Jesus lived and spoke these words in Matthew 5, rain is the difference between life and death. Rain is the difference between poverty and prosperity. In the ancient world, they didn't experience recession like we do, a dip in economic circumstances. You just starved to death if there was no rain for long enough. So God gives us all and provides for us all and sustains us all. Third, God blesses us with common grace. These are all reasons why we owe God. God blesses us with common grace. We are born totally depraved due to our sin. But you look around and you think, you know, things are, especially once you get a certain age, you look around and think things aren't so good, but you think could be worse. And some promise to show us how much worse it could be. And it sure could be worse. We are not living in some dystopian hell or Hobbesian state of nature where every man wars against every other man all the time. You don't expect to be murdered or robbed or raped every time you leave the house. And whatever the shortfalls of various societies, including the society we live in, we experience relative safety and stability. It's certainly true in this country, in this city, and this state. But it's even true in dangerous places. I like statistics, so I looked some up. Grenada, which has the most rapes per capita in the world, had 153 per 100,000 people. Now, that's 153 more than there ought to be, but 153 out of 100,000 is a small proportion. Mexico, most murders per capita, experienced 33,000 murders, that's a lot, out of 128 million people. It's a tiny proportion. Things could be a lot worse, and the reason they're not is God's common grace. God's common grace restrains mankind from being as bad as he could be or as bad as he should be without God's common grace. And God has blessed us positively with many, many things. The list is far too long to delineate, but the point is we owe God honor and respect for all he has given to man. And yet, the objects of Malachi 1 owe him an even higher duty of honor and respect. The prophecy of Malachi and my sermon tonight are not just aimed at anybody. They are aimed at more than the mere recipients of God's common grace. This word is aimed at God's chosen people, the objects of his special grace. So common grace would be enough for us to owe God, but we are objects of God's special grace, and so we especially owe him honor and respect. For some, God has chosen to make himself known and to enter into covenant relationship with them. And it's clear from Malachi 1:1 that this word is for God's special or chosen people. You remember, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So this is a word for God's special people. In eternity past, God chose a people to be his own, to be his inheritance, it says in Jeremiah 10:16. And we know the story. He chose Abram, an individual in Haran or Ur, and he set his special love on Abram and his descendants, Genesis 12. God provided for, protected, and prospered those special people in every way, including with miraculous offspring, Genesis 21, with vindication, Genesis 20, and with growth in numbers and material prosperity, Genesis 46. God provided a place for them in Egypt for generations while the land that he had prepared for them became ready. And though they were helpless and they were slaves and they didn't have an army, God himself led them out of Egypt as a plundering army. And he stood as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire for their protection. God gave them food and water and other necessities 70 years in the desert, and he led them into a good and pleasant land flowing with milk and honey, Numbers 13. And then God himself led them as a conquering army in that land, defeating all the occupants of it and executing judgment on all the wicked Canaanites living there. Then God gave them judges to rule over them and to lead them, and he gave them kings and governors at their request. And though their national prominence and financial well-being ebbed and flowed over the course of history, they were more or less a continuous kingdom, free and independent, with some interruptions, for 600 to 800 years by the time Micah prophesies. Surely they would owe such a God honor and respect. Above that, God has acted towards them as their father and master, their good father and their good master. He didn't merely give them something, give them the land, and leave them to it. No, God was intimately involved in the life of his people, Israel. And he was ongoingly involved as their father and their head. He made sure of their provision and their protection. He disciplined them in love, to move them from the wrong path to the right path, as he does for us, Hebrews 12:6. And he never leaves them nor forsakes them despite the many colossal screw-ups and outright rebellion. I mean, you read the Old Testament and you shake your head at these people until you recognize that you do the same thing and then you stop doing that. But it's a head-scratching history. God provides for them. They prosper, they grow fat and kick against the goads, they suffer for it, they go back to God, he rescues them, they prosper, repeat cycle. This is the whole cycle of Israel. And yet God doesn't give up on them. God doesn't cast them away. God keeps showing mercy to them. So he doesn't leave them. Now, most of us have earthly fathers and earthly fathers that are worthy of respect and honor, and you know that there is a right honor due to them. And you even wish to show your respect and honor for your earthly father, especially as you grow older and older and you begin to understand more. It is a hard job to be a good father. A man goes to work and provides food and shelter and a whole lot more, usually, for his family. He provides physical protection from scary-looking bugs and noises in the night. He looks ahead for your future, your college, your career, maybe help you buy a house. And you know that you can call on him when your car breaks down, when your sink leaks, or when some other thing happens that you don't know how to handle. And so you show that man respect and honor. Most people do, and most people desire to show that man respect and honor. Perhaps imperfectly, almost certainly insufficiently, but you do it, and you want to do it. And the biggest problem with those dads is they don't really want anything except peace and quiet, right? Or consider a good master, a good boss in our time. You want to honor that good boss that gives you good pay, good working conditions, and good assignments so that you can develop your career. He gives you good feedback, what you're doing well and where you need to improve, and he warns you when you begin to go wobbly. He looks out for you, helps advance your career, and acts as a mentor and gives you opportunities to shine. Not everybody's fortunate enough to have a boss like that, but if you've experienced it, you appreciate that man, and you want to honor that person. And so you appreciate them, and you show it. You show it in your deference and respect. You show it by your hard work to take advantage of those opportunities. You show it by trusting that person when you're not so sure the thing they're telling you is right, and you should show it in material ways and with gifts and all that too. Well, God is a better master than any good boss. God is a better father than any earthly father. God works all things together for our good, Romans 8:28. That means God permits us to suffer for our good, to prosper and to thrive for our good, to wait and to wonder for our good. God will not let even one hair of our head fall to the ground without his permission. And even then, he only does it for our benefit. God's yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He does not give up on us. In fact, he never gives up on us. In fact, he promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He never fails us. Your earthly father may fail you. He may promise you something from time to time, and then he is unable to deliver. But our Heavenly Father, when He promises, He delivers. He never fails. He never changes His mind about us. Whatever honor and respect we owe to our good masters here on earth and our good fathers here on earth, it is infinitely more than we owe to our good master in heaven. More, even more surprising in Malachi 1 is it's not just addressed to God's people, this section that we're in right now, verses 6 through 8. We shockingly see in verse 6 that it's addressed to the priests. These Old Testament priests were highly honored by God. Not just anyone was eligible to be a priest. You don't go and apply for the job. You don't go to preschool. You have to be specially called. You have to be specially descended from Aaron, Exodus 28:1 and 44. And they, not only were they specially selected, they were specially honored by God with special duty, special dress, and so on. They were specially provided for by God. Most of God's provision for Old Testament Israel was to give them land and to give them rain and to let them do the work, but not the priests. Others received land and, to work and produced food, but they, the Levites, received tithes and offerings, and the priests received particular portions of the offerings before God, Exodus 29, 27, and 28. That means God made special allowance for them that they would always have and they would always be able to do their work. As God's priests, they were entitled to special honor and respect of all the people. Pastor Matthew would say honor and honorarium, 1 Timothy 5:17. They were subjects of a special relationship with God, the priests, entering the most holy place, symbolizing God's physical presence on earth. Nobody else was allowed to go in there. If anyone else went in there, they died. And yet, certain priests at certain times were permitted to go into the special presence of God once a year. As God's priests, they were given special authority from God to stand as a mediator between God and man. Leviticus 1 through 7. Handles that, to teach God's people, Leviticus 10, 10 through 11, to declare things clean and unclean on the authority of God, Leviticus 13. And so they more or less stood for God. That's a bit of an overstatement, but they more or less stood in the place of God as His delegates, as His mediators, as those people dealing with God's people on behalf of God. Surely, priests, having been so highly honored, having spent time in the presence of God, having been specially provided for God, surely they would pay honor, glory, and respect to God who chose them and honored them with all these special duties and privileges, right? But that's not what God says here. He says, "You, priests, you have treated me with contempt. You have defiled me." He doesn't say it's you, O garbage collectors, or it's you, O shepherds. He says it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. The relevance to us, of course, is that we have such special intimacy, chosenness, and standing before God as His people. Just as He picked Old Testament Israel to be His people, He picked us to be His special people, to be saved by grace in eternity past. Just as He picked the Old Testament priests to be worthy of special honor, He picked us to be worthy of special honor. That Old Testament priesthood is all gone now. We are the priests, all of us. 1 Peter 2:9, we as God's people, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have the right and the duty to approach God's throne of grace directly and personally. You don't have to come to some priest and have him do it on your behalf. You are invited into God's spiritual throne room. You are invited into the presence of God. You are invited to speak with God directly. Remember that Old Testament system. Once a year, they could go in the right dress and with the right situation and sprinkling the right blood and all that. And if you didn't do it just right, you would die. But now we are all invited into God's throne room, into God's presence to blessed. We are not limited to human mediators once a year. You can go whenever you want. You can sit in your home, in your chair, over in a corner, and go into the presence of God. My point is we have direct and intimate relationship with God, the living God, sovereign God of all the universe. And so in our own way, we are like those priests noted here in verse 6, most intimate, most blessed, and thus owing most honor and respect to our God. Second point, we have failed to honor God. God makes this clear of the priests in verse 6. Where is the honor due me? Again, where is the respect due me? He tells them in verse 6b that they have shown contempt for God's name. They placed defiled food on his altar. They were supposed to bring the first and the best to God. He commanded them to do so, Deuteronomy 15, 19. And he taught them all about it when he instituted the sacrificial system for Old Testament Israel, Leviticus 22, 17, and so on. He told them, don't bring anything deformed as a sacrifice to me. So he's commanded it, but then he's instructed them how to do it. On top of that, it's only right that they bring the best to God. Proverbs 3, verse 9. Everything we have belongs to God. Everything we have, God owns. We're simply trustees for it. And when we give it to him, when we give to God to show our fealty to God, to show our appreciation for God, when we do that, it should be our best. After all, God doesn't give us the worst. He gives us the best. He has given us abundance. He has given us goodness. And being the lesser parties in that relationship, surely we owe him our best. Surely we owe him at least what he's given to us, which is the best. So bringing anything unacceptable before the Lord is a defiant disobedience to his word, and it is a showing of contempt for his authority. It's showing a low view of God. And we know that from our relational life. The gifts that we bring, that we give, demonstrate our regard for those who receive them. It shows low regard and contempt for God to give him our garbage, to give him our unwanted, our minimum, to give him our leftovers. See, what they're saying is that God's altar, God's worship, and God are not worth much. So I'll bring defiled, messed up, animals to God because I don't really want them and there's nothing I can do with them anyway. The good ones I take to the marketplace and I sell for big money. The good ones I might even eat on my own table. But God can have this junk, this leftover that I don't want. Even God points out in this section that even the lowly earthly governors would not receive garbage offerings like this. How much more should God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reject their poor offerings that are contemptuous and that show their contempt outright for him? And God's people, God's priests, God's special mediators in a way, they seem to be so spiritually dull and spiritually hardened that they don't even see the problem. Verse 6, how have we done this? Verse 7, how have we shown contempt? How have we defiled you? Remember David, a man of conscience, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 24. He wanted to make an offering to God at the floor of Arauna the Jebusite, and he offered to give it to David for free. And David said, no, I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. I won't give God garbage. I will give God my best. So these are Israel's priests and Israel's teachers, but they don't get it. Not only do they treat God with contempt, but they have grown so accustomed to doing so, they don't even seem to notice it anymore. Perhaps more jarring is verse 7 of Malachi 1. God says, not that we've treated his altar with contempt, that we've treated him with contempt. He says, we've defiled him by treating his table as contemptible. What does that mean? Well, God is holy. God is perfect. God cannot dwell with the defiled. Rather, the defiled things are destroyed in his holy presence. You remember when God would come into the camp of Israel, they would tell them, consecrate yourselves and take care of everything. Don't have God come among the camp where there are defiled things, because his holiness, his wrath will consume all those defiled things around him. And yet they put defiled things directly on his altar, the center of earthly worship at that time. This is jarring indeed. Their garbage spirituality has slopped garbage and defilement all over God's most holy things, and it seems in a way, over God himself. So these guys are in big trouble. Well, that's nice for them, but what does this have to do with us? So application to us. First, don't defile God or treat him with contempt. Whatever God did for Israel, whatever God did for his priests, he has done that much and much more for us. God made us. God feeds and clothes us. God saved us and gave us eternal life in Jesus Christ. We owed the unpayable debt of sin. We were indifferent to God at best and, in truth, hostile to God deep down. Romans 1:21. We did not seek peace with God. We were incapable of achieving peace, even if we had sought it. Romans 8:6-8. And even though every breath that we took was dependent upon Jesus Christ sustaining us, dependent upon God's sustaining grace, we used that breath to curse God's name and to speak evil about God. Although our very life was created by God and for his purposes, we used it to violate his every command in mockery of him. Although he gave us bodies and he gave us good gifts, we misused those bodies and we misused his gifts for our own perverse pleasures. We were wicked to the core and unredeemable. We even worshiped false gods. It's like the ultimate insult. False gods, whether detestable idols, whether pretend gods, a different Jesus, or the laughable and despicable idol of myself. And yet, in that state of affairs, God loved us. That's when he said to us, I have loved you. That's when he moved. See, due to his great love, due to his rich mercy, he redeemed us as his people. We were headed for that eternal death, eternal torment, eternal agony, and God plucked us as the brand from the fire and gave us eternal life and eternal glory. God paid the great price, the greatest possible price to do so, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God himself, God the eternal Son, second person of the Trinity, became man. He lived among us. That's an extreme lowering of himself to come and live among us. And then he died for us. He suffered the full wrath of God in our place to pay the full redemption price for us so that we could be justly redeemed rather than unjustly forgiven or condemned. And then God gave it all of this to us as his free gift of grace. It's amazing. I know we preach this probably, I hope we preach this every Sunday. If I'm doing my job correctly, we preach that every Sunday. But don't get used to it. Don't get used to it. Be amazed at how what we were and what God did for us, what we are and where we're headed. We should be amazed if you just think about those things. God not only gave it to us, but he offers it to all by grace, for God so loves the world, John 3:16. So there's no person who's excluded from the love of God. We don't understand, God, some are elect and some are not. We don't understand how to parcel through that, but we know that God says he so loved the world that he offers that to all. If you, like most of us here, have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you put your faith in him, if you've received that gift of eternal salvation, give God the respect due to him. Give God the honor due to him. Give God the glory due his name. Give God the worship due to him. And what is that worship? Worship in spirit and in truth. Bringing my best to God. You don't have to bring cows and goats and doves and things like that anymore. Bring your best mind to God. Bring your best heart to God. Bring your best worship, your best crying glory out to God, your best singing. Even if you're a low talent singing person, you can bring your best singing to God. At least it can be loud. As God's redeemed people, he is our Father. He is our Master. He is our God. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. It's an amazing thing. He is our Jehovah Jireh, God who provides for us. He is our maker. He is our defender. He is our redeemer. He is our intimate friend. He is God who lives in us and dwells with us and sustains and protects and fellowships us. Brothers and sisters, we know God. We know the eternal God, the living God. We know his love. We know his comfort. We have seen his glory in the sanctuary. Maybe just a little picture of it. Not the full thing that we'll experience when we're with him in glory forever. But we have seen a glimpse of God. How can we do anything but respect, honor, worship, and glorify that God? All right, how do we do it? I convinced you. I got hallelujahs. I convinced you. How do we do it? First, confess him as Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus says he is Lord. God the Father says he is Lord. Holy Spirit convicts us. He is Lord. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We cannot honor him if we call him a liar. We cannot honor him if we say he is not who he claims to be. So that's the first step. You've got to confess with your mouth, Jesus Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, or you can't do anything else. Second, obey him as Lord. Obey his word and obey his Holy Spirit who lives in us and speaks to us and guides us in his way. Live for God all the time, every day, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Sounds like hyperbole. It's not hyperbole. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, whether you drive your car, whether you go to work, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Fourth, so that's confess him, obey him, live for him. Fourth, give him your very best. The best of your time. He's the one who tells us, redeem the time. Never be too busy for God. I can't remember if I first said this in the home or in college ministry, but when people say, I'm too busy, that just means I have better things to do. And sometimes that's legitimate. I'm too busy to play golf, but I'm too busy to go to church. I'm too busy to read my Bible. I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy to go and do the thing that God would have me do. We would never say it like that. But ask yourself, have you been guilty of thinking, I have more important things to do? Give God the best of your time. And look at how you spend your time. Do I spend my time for God? Give him the best of your abilities. God has given everybody here gifts and abilities. And this is a pretty talented group. Don't waste all those gifts and abilities on some job that doesn't matter, that nobody cares about, or some hobby that is ultimately meaningless. I did all kinds of things in my old job, my legal profession. Guess what? Nobody cares, right? Nobody, maybe somebody in my house could maybe tell you what one or two of those things are, but nobody cares. It's a waste of time. It was what God had for me to do at the time. It's okay. But it's a waste of our time to pour our life into something that doesn't matter when we can put our abilities and our gifts to use for God. For the things that we do for God are of eternal importance and they matter. Find out what God would have you to do and do it. Don't waste it all on some job. Don't waste it all on some hobby that is ultimately meaningless. Give God the best of your thought life. What do I think about? God gave me a reasonable mind. What do I think about? Give God the best of your musical ability if you have some. Are you using it for the Lord? Give God the best of your speaking ability. Give God the best of your serving ability. If you have some ability, it is from God. It's a gift of God entrusted by God to you for his purpose. And what is that purpose? Extension of his kingdom, good of his people, all under the mantle of his glory. 1 Peter 4:10, 1 Corinthians 14:12. I'm not saying we should all move to some desert somewhere and only ever do things for God. Our job can be done for God. We can be a witness to God in our workplace. We can be a witness to God by how we work. We can be a witness to God in the park. We can be a witness to God by how we conduct ourselves in the home. My point is, make sure you're using it for God, towards God's ends. Give God the best of your property, your assets, and your money. That's what these people refused to do. They showed where their heart was because of their greed. They either wanted to keep those animals for themselves or they wanted to go sell them in the marketplace and make more money. Don't put something as silly as money above God. What does that mean in our time? Pay the whole tithe, Malachi 3:10. And remind yourself, God is not taking 10% from me. He is leaving 90% with me. Give offering. Tithe is the minimum and not the maximum. And people here do a good job. We don't preach about this, but it's good to remember and to think about. We do it not because it's our habit. We do it because it's what God says to do. Give to those who are in need, Luke 3:11. Pastor Matthew said one time, rich people are God's bank where he stores his money to help others. So give to those in need. Give joyfully when you give, 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. Don't give as one looking for recognition. Don't give as one who gives begrudgingly. This is emphasized because the scriptures do so, and I also emphasize it because it's quantifiable. I love a number. A number, you can make numbers do silly things, but if you look at them in honesty, they don't lie. They measure what is going on in our life. What I do with my money is easy to measure. What I do with my time is easier to measure if I look at it. And where my heart is, I can fool myself and more easily deceive myself. But look at those quantifiable things. Am I using them for God? It is even self-interested to give your best to God. Pastor Matthew said all the time, we can't outgive God. So live for God, live with God's people, and live in God's order. And to borrow a phrase, that is your best life now. If you don't know God savingly, what should you do about it? I said already, give God the honor and the respect due to him by confessing Jesus Lord, and then by living for him, living according to his word. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and don't show contempt for God by calling his word a lie, by elevating yourself over him, by worshiping false gods, or by denying his existence, or by carrying on in your sin. Every time we have to decide whether to sin or not, we're relitigating the question in our mind, is Jesus Lord? He says, don't do this. I want to do it. Well, is he in charge or am I in charge? Is the spirit in charge or is the flesh in charge? Am I going to obey God or am I going to obey the devil? It's as simple as that. Not easy, but it's as simple as that. Perhaps you have shown God contempt, like these priests. Perhaps you have defiled him. Well, praise God, he will still show mercy to you. God declares that every knee will bow to him. He declares that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we know that's going to happen because his word is powerful. But the great mercy of God is he allows you today to bow your knee and to confess with your mouth savingly. You're going to do this one way or the other. Don't wait until you die when you will confess him at judgment and be condemned. That's not going to do any good for you. Don't show contempt for him by your doubt. Even your doubt, maybe I'm beyond saving. Maybe my sin is too much. Maybe he doesn't really want to save me. Or how can I really know? I'll give you a hint. You can know because he said so. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, guaranteed by God. Romans 10, 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter what you did before, you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. John 6, 37, Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will not turn away. This is not man's hope. This is not even man's aspiration. This is the word of God, infallible, inerrant, inviolable. God will save you if you cry out to him and call upon him, and you will know him if and when you surrender all to Jesus Christ. It can be hard to do sometimes. We have doubts, we have fears, we have worries. What will be my life? Let go of the trash of this world and grab on to the pearl of great price with both hands. And I promise you, which I can say from experience, it will not disappoint. Final point, test yourself and be tested. Notice that our priests here in Malachi 1 seem somewhat flabbergasted at God's accusation. How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? We're totally mystified. We have no clue what we did wrong. And of course, then God lays it out for him. You give me garbage offerings. You treat me with contempt. You've defiled me. It's a statement of the obvious. We wonder how they can be so blind, but remember, we too can be so blind. Don't trust your spiritual intuition or your emotions, for we tend to dullness. And we tend to grow duller and duller as we sin the more. So examine yourself. Examine yourself by the scripture, by the word of God. That's what happened here. God went to them and said, you violated my word. You want to know how you defiled me? You violated my word. Leviticus 22 and other scriptures that they violated. Scripture is the plumb line that shows if we're straying off the straight and narrow path. One of the wonderful things about scripture, it's objective, but it's also living and active. It stands as an objective measure, but it also speaks to us. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us as we go to it and as we read it in humility. So read the scripture daily, but then open yourself to what the Spirit is speaking to you through the scriptures. Let God speak to you in the scriptures, and then hold that Bible up, hold that scripture up as a mirror for your soul. And say, not how do I think I'm doing, not how do I feel I'm doing, but how am I doing compared to what the Word of God says about me? The Word of God will keep you from drifting very far, or it will awaken you for your need for a course correction. So examine yourself. Second, speak to and fan into flame the Spirit of God which dwells in you. Now, we always want to add the warning, beware subjectivism. We can be led this way and that way by spirits. We have to make sure it is the Spirit of God. So beware subjectivism, but don't ignore the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who guides us, who governs us, who directs us, who convicts us, and who assures us. Speak to and hear from God's Holy Spirit, and He'll whisper to us, not this way, that way. All right, drift in a little bit over here, go over there. God the Holy Spirit will speak to us. So examine yourself, but then speak to the Holy Spirit, ask Him to direct you. Third, be under God's men placed over you to watch out for you. Acts 20, 28, the job of the under-shepherds is to keep watch over the flock, over you. So know your pastors and elders, develop relationship. We are not the police to be avoided. We are there to help you. I'm sure the police are there to help us too. But we are not the police to be feared and avoided. Pastors, elders, parents, principals, and so on. These are people God places in your life to help you. Don't avoid them. Develop relationship. Know them, but then be known by them, that they may speak into your life more freely and more knowledgeably. The more relationship you have with someone from a ministry perspective, the more you can speak into their life. And then listen to them. Sometimes people will say, well, I want to get the advice of the pastor. And I gather people mostly mean the same thing, but we don't deal in advice. We don't deal in worldly ideas. At least in our role as pastors and elders, we deal in biblical counsel, discernment, the Word of God and the Spirit of God to help you determine the will of God for you. God can speak to you directly, but God can speak to you by pastors and elders also. And when I say listen to them, I mean listen in the biblical sense, in the hear and do sense. Some people think, well, I'll come and I'll listen to what you have to say, but then you've got to persuade me that your way is right. Don't force them to persuade you. That's actually you over the person you're forcing to persuade. In my old job of being a lawyer, you'd go into court and you'd try to persuade the judge. And at least in federal court, there's no confusion about who's in charge, right? The judge sits up there, they wear special clothes, they look down their nose at you. You can give a big old argument and they can just say, okay, thank you, and they don't have to respond to it or anything, right? So you are in there to persuade them. Don't come with that attitude that, well, the pastor or the elder is like the lawyer who sits down below me to persuade me. Hear what they're saying as men who speak on behalf of God. And submit to their authority, Hebrews 13, 17. Our capacity for self-delusion and confusion is great. We had a circumstance recently where there was a young person who was obviously in sin. He was obviously in obvious sin. And we spoke to the person, and that person had complicated and confusing and really not articulable theology for why his conduct wasn't really sin. And trust me, I can't tell you exactly what it was, but trust me when I say it's not close. But the person had was so in the grip of sin. In fact, one elder said to the guy, it has you by the throat, that he couldn't see it. He couldn't hear it. He couldn't believe us. He couldn't be persuaded because sin had warped his mind. And that person went away sad. Don't be like that. Instead, you say, yeah, I'm going to be under those that God placed over me. And we are careful to exercise our authority in a careful and biblical way because we are accountable before God. So in conclusion, remember that God has loved us, that God has saved us, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, that God has given us exceedingly, abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. And so as we remember that, let the desire for us well up within us to give him the honor due him. How do we do it? Confessing him, trusting in him, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, living in obedience to his word, living for his glory, that 1 Corinthians 10:31 life, testifying about our great God to all we meet, and dwelling with him in glory forever. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, you have spoken the word for your people. May we honor you. May we respect you. May we glorify you. And may we live in love relationship with you. We thank and praise you, O God, that you have lowered yourself into relationship with us. And help us to do our part in that relationship, that we may continue to enjoy relationship with you and the blessings of eternal life. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.